Good evening. Now I know the secret of why you all stay so young at Park of the Palms. It's that secret weapon, that Mr. Woodhouse, and all that youthful singing. Nothing like singing beautifully and youthfully like that to keep you young. Better than all the waters of St. Augustine, or all the pills in the bottles, the poems and the fables. Merry heart does good like a medicine. And the choir, wasn't that nice? Did you notice how beautifully they sang? Now, I want to tell you a secret, see, because they were all lined up here, and Mr. Woodhouse is down there. And back there, behind the choir, was me and Mr. Dunn over here, and we were singing too. And he couldn't see that, but that's why it was so mellow and so harmonious. We just added that little blend of untrained voices to give the needed touch. And if you don't believe that, try to disprove it. John chapter 4. The story of the woman of the well, or the story of the Savior who met the woman at the well? One of the ladies said to me, going out of the meeting tonight, "The one who sits on the circle of the earth sat on the circle of that stone well there and met that woman." That was this morning she said that to me. I thought that was beautiful. Let's pick up our story and read it in the scripture again. Not back from the beginning, but going on from where we left off. Maybe we'll start in about verse 12. You remember this morning, if you were here, we approached this thing from the standpoint of the woman, tried to visualize the situation as she came to know it, coming out to a well, a rather lonely woman whose life was a disaster, total failure in marriage, 5 times divorced, uncomfortable with God. She had a form of religion, but not at peace with God because she was living in sin, and seeing a man that she recognized to be a Jewish man sitting there on the edge of the well. He spoke to her and said, "Give me something to drink." And she realized rather quickly that she was meeting a surprising stranger. He talked about the fact that she soon recognized he was not racist, accepted her, even though she was of a despised race, accepted her as an equal. He was not sexist. She was a woman. Jewish men didn't speak to Samaritans, especially Samaritan women, but he did. And she recognized that. And then he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water." And we commented on the fact that she asked him the question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And at first sight, that probably came across rather flippantly. But she's really asking herself that. You notice verse 4, 11 and 12, that she points out, "You've got nothing to draw with. You don't even have a rope and a bucket. And you're talking about giving me something more. Our father Jacob, he dug the well. And you not only can't dig a well, but you can't even draw anything out of it. You haven't got anything by comparison. And you're talking as if you were greater than him." But you know, even as she says these words, they're not coming across as mockery, but they're coming across as a question that she's asking herself, is it possible that I am in the presence of one who, though he treats me like an equal, is actually a superior to our great ancestor, Jacob, whom we revere? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And haven't we said something like that to the Lord Jesus ourselves as we've come to know him? He is indeed greater than our father Jacob, their father Jacob. Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and she probably waved her hand up to Mount Gerizim, which is right above them there, in which there was some sort of a temple on the top. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. That is John interpreting that for his readers. He used the Aramaic word Messiah, which means anointed. And John the writer says that to his Greek readers. He uses the Greek word Christ. He says that's Christ in Greek. And the woman speaks on. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This morning we went on to talk about her visit to the community and the men. She said to the men of the town, come see a man, verse 29, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out and they found that indeed he was. And as the story goes on, verse 42, they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, that is the Messiah. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so she led a whole bunch of people to the Lord Jesus. Beautiful story. Now let's think about it a little bit. This time from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus. This morning we looked at it from the standpoint of the woman. We noticed something of the steps of the soul winner. The way the Lord Jesus dealt with people, and when you read the Gospels, come to think about how the Lord met people, talked to them, related to them. He was not a formula type evangelist. Every person he treated differently. No standardized sales pitch for him. The way he talks to the woman at the well is radically different from the way he talked to Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Very blunt with Nicodemus. Nicodemus really hadn't even got a question out of his mouth. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God and so forth. A little bit of flattery there. Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Never said a thing to the woman about being born again. Treated her quite a different way altogether. Started out talking to her by asking for help instead of offering it. Verse 7. You might have thought he would say to this woman, who could well have been a little older than him. He was about 30 years old. And he might have said to her, let me draw the water for you. He didn't. He didn't offer to pull the water up from that deep well to do anything for her, but he asked her for help. And I think this is worth puzzling a bit over. Maybe talk about it when you go home and see what you think about it. How do you reconcile this with the statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Why didn't he offer to help her instead of asking for help? Does this have any principle for us in foreign mission? I guess because we are a prosperous country and because much of the third world is in poverty, that inevitably our missionary programs are coupled with the helping of other people. It was not so in the days of the early church, when the evangelists and the churches that sent them out were poorer than the communities to which they were going. But it is so today, and there's no escaping that. There's people in need, and you have to meet those needs. But is it not true that sometimes the meeting of need and the doing of charitable works puts the receiver at a disadvantage? It tends to put the person down a bit. What is the effect on human dignity? of asking for help in comparison with offering help. Did the Lord Jesus give this woman a boost, a much-needed boost, to her condition by asking for assistance? And should not that sometimes be the way we do our missionary work? Perhaps, I don't know. Also, what about the difficulty of the Lord dealing with a woman of very shady reputation and avoiding any appearance of flirtatiousness? Is it possible that in talking to her this way, asking for help, he avoided that sort of thing? Maybe so. At any rate, I think that's the first thing to note about his approach to this woman. That he asked for assistance. And then he started with something familiar and at hand. He didn't start off with a question that was a million miles from her mind, where are you going to spend eternity? Something like that. She wasn't thinking about eternity. She was thinking about water. And he starts out talking about water and works into the subject from there. And then he aroused curiosity. Verse 10. If you knew. Now those are three words that are designed to arouse curiosity. If you knew who was talking to you, if you knew what I've got to offer, if you knew what I know about this subject, and it did indeed arouse her curiosity. Also, he said, the gift of God, the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, that would perhaps arouse some curiosity. Now, I'm not a very effective personal witness. And I find that when I try to talk to people about Christ, they listen, but they don't ask questions. When the Lord Jesus dealt with people, they started asking questions right away. He caught their interest, and he had them asking questions. That's one of the common grounds between the two stories in John 3 and John 4. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? Explain that to me. What are you talking about? The woman at the well, you don't have anything to draw with. How can you give me this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, when you get people asking you questions, you're off on the right track. And I wish I knew how to do that. But I just tell you this, that you'll never equal the Lord Jesus for being the master personal worker. You can learn from him, but he is the one who exceeds all others in the ability to understand the person he's talking to sympathize with that person, to relate to that person. We're going to see a little more of that during the week as we study some of the ways the Lord Jesus related to people in the Gospel of John and how he approached people. He not only aroused curiosity and created questions, but he focused the issue on himself. He drew attention to himself here. The issue was, who is he? Who are you? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yet he was doing this in the process of offering blessing, offering water, the blessing of everlasting life. And he did offer her everlasting life. You know, if you read at the end of verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. But I'm afraid that an awful lot of modern evangelism focuses on everlasting life without focusing on Jesus Christ. How would you like to go to heaven? Don't you want your sins forgiven so you don't have to go to hell? Wouldn't you like to be in heaven forever? I'll tell you how you can get to heaven. Jesus died and he paid for your sins, and if you'll believe that, you'll... Wait a minute. The Bible doesn't talk about believing that. The gospel message is not believe in what Jesus did. The gospel message is believe in him. The gospel invitation focuses on a person. It asks for a decision in respect to a person. It calls people into discipleship to Jesus Christ. It is not merely a transaction in which if you will believe certain things that Jesus did, you will have a free ticket to heaven. You'll be able to go there. And then later on, the person starts thinking about, well, what's my relationship to Jesus Christ? Gospel is always presented in the Bible as a message focusing on a person. Now, I grant you that as you look at the story, the order doesn't seem to come out that way. You know, he gets her asking who he is. Are you greater than our father Jacob in verse 12? If you knew the gift of God and who it is, verse 10. But when you get to verse 13, he's talking about the water. that he gives, and she asks for the water. Give me this water. And it seems like the Lord has let the focus move away from the person over to the gift, to the eternal life, to the blessing. But not so, only temporarily. Because in the outcome of this thing, she isn't going into the city to talk to the people about the water for which she'll never thirst again. She goes into the city and says, come, meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Not meet a man who told me about everlasting life, not meet a man who told me about how I can have a well of water springing up within me, but a man who told me what my own life was like, a man who could see right through me. Come and meet that person. Isn't he the Messiah? Her witnessing focused on who Jesus Christ is, and I believe that we see a very important biblical principle here, that true gospel preaching focuses on the identity of the Savior more than on the work of the Savior. Now, you know, a lot of gospel preaching today focuses on what Christ did for us, how he died to pay for our sins and so forth. And I look back at my experience of conversion, I realize that I never came to understand that until after I was converted. When I was converted, I knew I was a sinner. I knew I wasn't right with God. And I knew that the Lord could save me, and I cried out to the Lord to save me. I had no understanding of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. I got that out of the book of Romans and Corinthians. But those books were written to Christians, not to the unsaved. The message to the lost is the presentation of Jesus Christ, and the preaching of the gospel called people into discipleship to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Let's make sure that our witnessing challenges people with the identity of Jesus Christ. Is he what he claimed to be? And if he is what he claimed to be, then why not follow him and come to him? And then verse 16, the Lord Jesus deals with the sin question. We did comment on this morning. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five husbands. He wants to bring up the whole matter of her need, her sin, because you really can't come to grips with salvation without acknowledging your need. That was Cain's problem. Cain and Abel brought their offerings. They were two young men. One of them wasn't bad and the other one good. Or at least if they were, we don't know which one was bad. We don't know which one was the bad boy. Abel might have been the bad boy. Cain was maybe a very good boy, a very religious person. Worshipped God, brought an offering to God. The trouble was he didn't bring an offering that acknowledged sin. He brought fruits and vegetables, which were very appropriate once you're a believer, but not very appropriate when you're a lost sinner and needing to be saved. You bring a lamb. You bring that which says, I am a sinner, I deserve to be punished, but here's my lamb. Let the punishment fall on the lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. So Cain got into trouble because he was unwilling to deal with the sin question. The Lord Jesus did not bypass that question with this woman. It's rather refreshing to have a home Bible study group in your living room where folks come in who don't have any kind of a background in the Bible, and where you go along in the Bible chapter by chapter, and where there's a lot of discussion. Not only is the Word of God taught, but the teacher draws out of people questions and comments and even interpretations. And we have a Bible class like that in our home, and we've got a man in it in the early 50s. His name is Don. Several years ago, his wife walked out on him and left him with his three teenage sons. And he's come to know the Lord as his Savior in a very real way. Very refreshing to see the enthusiasm of a new Christian for the Scriptures and the Word of God. We go along discussing these passages, and sometimes he comes up with a very different interpretation than I come up with. You know, people that don't have our theological background, they're not prejudiced as they come to the stories of the Lord Jesus the way we are. We come to the story of Christ, and he says, go call your husband, and we know that he's omniscient after all. He knows she's had five husbands and all that, and he's thinking all that through, and a person who's brand new to the Bible, he's not thinking that way. He's just thinking, well, here's Jesus, and he's never met this woman before, and he doesn't know anything about her. And this particular night, Don had been pressing the point that, as we went along through the verses, that this woman just couldn't seem to understand what in the world the Lord was talking about. when he talked about the water, all she could think about was, having a faucet in her own home or something like that. And she was just so far removed from what he was talking about when he said, living water. She said, you haven't even got anything to draw from the well. And she just wasn't connecting at all. And then he talks about a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman says, sir, give me this water that I don't have to come here every day to draw water. You see, she doesn't understand. And the Lord gets so frustrated with her, he said, go call your husband. I'll explain the thing to him, and he can tell you. Well, I have to admit, I never quite looked at verse 16 in that direction. I think he's not probably theologically correct in the Lord's reason there, but it was an interesting thing to notice. The Lord is really focusing on her need. And the next thing to notice about the Lord Jesus here is he accepts her evasion. See, in verse 16, he changes the subject. Go call your husband. In verse 19, she changes the subject. He says, you had five husbands and the person you're living with, you're not married to. No, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, there's a difference, I think, between the church I go to and the church you go to. Let's see, what church do you go to? What do they do in your church? Now, in our church, we believe, and she just turns the subject. Haven't you had this experience? You ever try to talk to people about Christ, and you just get to the key point about sin and salvation, and say, what church do you go to? Or, that's not what we teach in our church, or something like that. Well, the Lord allowed her to refocus the subject. He didn't call her up short and say, wait a minute, I'm talking to you about your sin. He just let her change the subject, very courteous, very gracious with her. And he responds to her new subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. In other words, the question was, who's right? And his answer, verses 21 to 24, is a profound teaching on the subject of worship. Twice he says the hour is coming in verse 21 and verse 23, indicating that the Lord is introducing something new, something we call a great dispensational change. There were going to be some substantial changes made in the whole matter of religion and worship. The most obvious one is not here. The most obvious one is that the animal sacrifices would cease being replaced by the death of Christ on the cross, and there would be no more animal sacrifices. Other changes would be the introduction of the church as a called out company from the Gentiles and from the Jews as well, not just the nation Israel as a nation, but a gathering of born again individuals from every tribe and tongue and nation, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. But there's some changes mentioned in this verse, and this is very early. Very early in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. This is in the very first year of his ministry, before even Matthew, Mark, and Luke even pick up the story of the teaching of the Lord. And this woman gets a revelation that was way ahead of what the disciples understood in those days. He says, first of all, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, this has to do with the where of worship. Where are we supposed to worship? On Mount Gerizim or over there in Jerusalem, the way you Jews say? Well, he says the Jews are right, but the time is coming when it won't be on this mountain and it won't be in Jerusalem. He doesn't explain where it's going to be, but he indicates that there was a remarkable change coming. Now, let me lead you through a little series of Old Testament verses and then back into the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's study this matter. Remember, her question in verse 20 was, the place where one ought to worship. And there's a very strong emphasis in the Old Testament on the place where worship was to be conducted. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel in preparation for their crossing the Jordan River. The 40 years are over. The wilderness journey is passed. All through the book of Deuteronomy, they're encamped at the Jordan River. And in just a few days, this book takes 3 or 4 days for Moses to go over all these things. And then he dies, and then in the book of Joshua, they cross over. He's giving them instructions. In verse 5, when they get into the promised land, this is the instructions. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. And that is, when you get into the promised land, God is going to pick a place. And that's the place he's going to put his name, and that's the place of his habitation. That means the tabernacle was to be pitched there. God dwelt in the tabernacle amidst the people, and there was going to be a place for the tabernacle. Notice three things here. The name of God was going to be there. The dwelling place of God was going to be there, the tabernacle, habitation. And the people of God were going to be there. Not every day, but they were going to go there at Passover, and they were going to go there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and two or three times a year, all the men at least would go to would go to this place to worship God. Verse 10 says, when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land, the Lord's going to give you to inherit. Verse 11, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. It's emphasized here. Verse 13, take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Well, now, where was that place? Joshua 18, verse 1. Joshua 18, verse 1 tells us where that place was. It was a community called Shiloh. And there they set up the tabernacle. And that's where they went to worship. You can trace this through with a concordance sometime. If you'd like to, get the concordance out and look up the word Shiloh. And for several hundred years, Shiloh was the gathering center of the Jewish people. Not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still a city in enemy hands, not conquered yet until David's day. And the tabernacle was in Shiloh. And when Hannah went to the tabernacle and prayed that God would give her a child, and Eli saw her lips moving and thought she was drunk, that was in Shiloh. And when Samuel was weaned, she brought the baby up to Eli in Shiloh. And there it was that God spoke to Samuel, and you'll find that story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and Shiloh is quite clearly identified. Psalm 68. Verse 60, Psalm 68, that's the wrong number on that psalm. It's 78 was the number I mean, Psalm 78, verse 60, talking about the failure of the people. Psalm 78, verse 60. So God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men. Verse 68. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights. Verse 70. He chose David his servant. So in David's day, the center of worship was moved to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 12. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13. Talking about King Rehoboam, now sometime after David. 2 Chronicles 12, 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in the last part, in about the middle of verse 13 now, 2 Chronicles 12, 13, middle of the verse, he reigned in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. So at first it was Shiloh, and then it was Jerusalem, and now in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, a very familiar verse to you. You don't need to turn to it. You know it. I'm sure you do. Just listen to it. Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the context of that passage has to do with discipline, But in order to illustrate discipline, the Lord says this is a basic principle of the New Testament. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now notice the three things that are here, with a little change. The name of God is here. No, the name of the Lord Jesus is here. And secondly, the presence of the Lord Jesus is here. There am I. And thirdly, the people of the Lord Jesus are here, where two or three are gathered together in my name. But the big difference here is that this is not Shiloh, and it's not Jerusalem, but it's wherever two or three are gathered together, across the whole world, any place. And that this goes with what the Lord Jesus said to the woman. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, and he didn't finish the subject, but he finishes it here, wherever, anywhere in the world. It's not a single place anymore. It's a wherever place. It's right here in this building, or in other churches in this community, or across this state, or across this nation, wherever God's people, born-again Christians, come together, there the Lord is in the midst of them. So there's a great change introduced as to the where of worship. And then going back to John 4, there's also a great change introduced as to the how of worship. We get that in verse 23. In verse 21, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. True worship. Now, this is something new. The hour is coming, and now is. Wasn't this true in the Old Testament? Well, you have to stop and think about that a minute. What is he saying? What does he mean by truth? Does he mean by truth that the Old Testament religion was a lie? Oh, hardly. God had given the Old Testament religion. Seems to mean rather that the Old Testament religion was the symbolic, the figurative, that which was true, but not true in the sense of fulfillment, but true in the sense of expectation. It looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, who brings the reality of what the Old Testament religion pictured. Now, it's true that Old Testament religion stressed that God is one God, and there was only one God. The Old Testament rejected both polygamy worship of multiple gods, and it rejected idolatry, the worship of idols. But it did permit the sacred sanctuary. It had a physical throne, the mercy seat, and even though there was no visible God sitting on that throne. Now, in the New Testament, even the physical altar and the physical throne are to be done away, and the physical sacrifices. Worship henceforth must be in keeping with the nature of God's being. And that's a great advance on the Old Testament. New Testament worship is to be in spirit, apart from all that symbolism of the Old Testament. I think that I'd like to tell you how I came to really appreciate this passage as a great statement of New Testament worship. There is a Wheaton College, a professor named Robert Weber, who is a high church Episcopalian, not the low church type, the Protestant type like John Stott, but if I understand correctly, the high church Anglican type, and Robert Weber is a great proponent of the evangelical church moving back into liturgicalism and the what he would call the rich heritage of Christianity that comes down to us from the Roman church and from the Anglican church. And he has a following, a rather strong following among some people. A number of faculty members in the graduate school in particular and a number of students have been influenced by his course. And the Christianity Today magazine, in 1981, published an article of Robert Weber's relating this whole subject of liturgicalism and the symbolic in Christianity, particularly in the field of church architecture, in which he presented his views in the article. And then Christianity Today, before the article was published, sent a manuscript copy of it to a number of people, inviting them to respond in what magazine publishers called a sidebar, a little short article that will accompany the long article. And in their preface to the thing, they said that to encourage further theological reflection as well as architectural discussion, Christianity Today has invited others from various church traditions to respond to the article by Dr. Weber. Following are brief articles representing Baptist, Brethren, Presbyterian, and Methodist perspectives, in contrast to Weber's Episcopalian viewpoint. Now, they asked me to respond on behalf of the Brethren viewpoint, how Brethren assemblies would react to Robert Weber's views in respect to church architecture. And I had to do a good bit of studying on that which seems so obvious to me. When you have to put something down in writing, you really have to go to work on it. And as I went to work on it, I just landed eventually on John chapter 4 as being the key passage in understanding and presenting the viewpoint that we would take. Let me read you some of the words that I wrote here. In contrast to the detailed pattern given Moses was given a very detailed pattern of church architecture, the tabernacle. In contrast to that detailed pattern, simplicity characterizes New Testament worship. The hour comes and now is, said Jesus, indicating a change from what had gone before. The hour comes when now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Were he referring only to the Samaritan sanctuary, his words might be interpreted as an endorsement of Jewish religion. His introduction, quote, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, unquote, implies not only the abandoning of a central religious shrine, but also the significance of any building anywhere. God is a spirit, and henceforth true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Shadows, examples, patterns and figures are the terms used for Old Testament worship in the book of Hebrews, implying that the symbolic, like the rest of the Levitical system, was to be done away, replaced by a reality unrelated to man-made edifices. Now just think of that in terms of the building in which you worship. Here we have a pulpit on a raised platform. But it's strictly for purposes of acoustics, so you can hear the preacher better, and for purposes of visibility, so you can see the preacher better. It is not to separate a clergy class from a laity, as it would be in some churches. In some churches, you'd find an altar rail, and in olden days, there was a partition that went across churches to separate the area in which the clergy could go from the area in which the laity are to be found. In many of the European cathedrals, you find a pulpit on one side and a reading desk on the other because the central focus in the church is on the altar. It would be back there somewhere. Protestantism tended to move the pulpit to the center, taking the altar out of the center of focus and putting the pulpit there with a big preaching, big open Bible on it to say that the preaching of the Word of God is central. Now that's characteristic of Protestant architecture, although it's true, of course, that the Protestants took over a great many buildings that weren't built that way. Oftentimes your church is a function of what it was when you got it. You may buy a building for a growing assembly and you accept the architecture that's there. But the pattern is quite clear in some of these things. And in many Bible churches, Baptist churches, Brethren assemblies, you'll find certain characteristics. The communion table is always on the main floor. Never even on the raised platform. And if there's an altar rail, it's going to be on the outside of the altar rail, on the people's side of the altar rail. Nothing cutting them off, cutting it off from the people because it belongs to the people. You see, that's very different. The communion table on the main floor is very different from the altar behind the pulpit or against the back wall. And in some Protestant churches that lean more toward the liturgical, the minister turns around and faces the altar when he performs various parts of the worship. We're not used to that. We don't do that sort of thing. Because in our understanding, the altar is gone. Jesus Christ died on the cross once, and there's no more sacrifice for sin, and therefore there's no more altar. And the communion table with the bread and the cup, the simple symbols of the death of Christ, is not an altar on which the Lord's body is being sacrificed. Those are very significant differences. And what about the walls of the building? Now look around in this building. And there is literally no symbolism on the walls of this chapel. There is none. Now, in many evangelical churches, you'd probably find a cross back here. But very little, apart from that, and I certainly wouldn't criticize anybody that put up a cross in the back of the pulpit as decoration or something, but that's the essence of simplicity, and it is far from the elaborate symbolism that appears on the walls of liturgical churches. But in brethren assemblies where there's been a reaction to the symbolic and an emphasis on the reality that the symbolic represented, even the use of crosses has been very much shunned. And what has replaced the cross? Why, the Word of God on the wall. Now, there's the Scripture back there. Just one Scripture verse here. The old gospel halls would have had Scripture verses between every pair of windows, right? Now, how many you have, that's not the point. The point is, the Word of God, the Scripture on the wall, that is not symbolic. That is the truth itself, expression of the truth. The Word of God is truth. So I commented in this little article that so it is that the simple table with its bread and cup appear to be the totality of New Testament symbolism and worship. Church buildings of Christian brethren assemblies have been in keeping with this understanding of Scripture. Even the use of crosses as decorations has been generally avoided. Scripture texts will often be found on the walls being truth itself rather than symbols of the truth. And so forth. And then coming down to the end of it, the goal in our worship is that the heart and mind should be fixed on the reality of Christ. And while it is true for many people that the use of symbolism helps them to focus on God, as it did in the Old Testament, we can't criticize that. Some people find that the ritualistic and the liturgical help them worship. That's true. But it seems to me that what the Lord Jesus is saying here, that in the New Testament we move out of that chapter of religious experience and into a new phase where God wants us to worship in our hearts and minds and wills directly, apart from all that need of symbolism, except for the simple bread and the cup. And to let it go at that. Well, what amazes me, my time is gone, I've got to stop here. But it's so amazing that the Lord reveals so much to this simple woman who was way ahead of the disciples who walked with the Lord Jesus and getting a comprehension. I don't know how much of it she understood, but she did grasp the fact that she had met the Messiah, and she had met a surprising person, been given a surprising offer, living water, and been given a surprising revelation.